Turn with me now in your Bibles to this very psalm that we have sung, Psalm 83. Psalm 83. And it will do us no harm whatsoever to read it after we have sung it. Let us give attention to the Word of God. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people, and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, "Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more." For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gabel, Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuse on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeeb, yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmanna, who said, "Let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession." O my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. As the fire burns the woods, and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Thus far, the Word of God. Well, you know, of course, already from our first reading from Chronicles and now from this reading in Psalm 83, and indeed from the title in the bulletin, that this is about a conspiracy against the work of God and the people of God. A vast and vicious conspiracy. And you know also, of course, that conspiracies titillate at a certain level. They're always a little bit exciting, especially if you're involved in them. You're whispering about something you and your pals are going to do that nobody else knows about yet. You're cooking up some great surprise, usually to the discomfort of the other poor soul who is targeted as your victim. Even at the best, though, or I should say at the best, it's always the drama and it's the intrigue and I suppose a certain scariness that tend to make our hearts and minds race when we hear that word conspiracy. That's the appeal of so much of our entertainment, isn't it? Whether it's in books or television, movies or games, there's a thrill in conspiring. Now, few of us want it to get too serious, though. Terrorists, of course, and criminals conspire, and they're serious. Politicians and governments plot and scheme. The powers of hell are in deadly earnest everywhere. The devil is going about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And that's why we tend to fear real and even imagined conspiracies. That's why conspiracy theory is such a big part of the thinking of so many people. There are books on conspiracies, popular and scholarly. There are professors in universities who study conspiracies and even study conspiracy theories about things that are in fact without substance but which grip the imagination. You know, like Area 51 at Roswell, New Mexico, that kind of stuff. What did they do with the alien spaceship? And the movies are full of it. Well, I digress. The theme, of course, of this psalm is conspiracy and threat. And it's something that is taken very seriously. And it's something that God Himself addresses in a very realistic way. And I want you to note here in this psalm three points in which the psalmist calls upon God. He calls upon God to see what's happening. He calls upon God to strike at it with all his might. And he calls upon God to save, even in the midst of this terrible event or series of events. To see, to strike, and to save. First of all, the psalmist calls upon the Lord to see our great danger. Verses 1 through 8. And the first thing that we must note here is that in the first verse is that there is a plea here for God to awaken to action. Now, the story behind this, I believe, is what we read about in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, that it is the war that ended without a battle on the part of Israel, at least, or Judah, I should say, was this war that took place in the reign of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and that would be around the year 850 B.C. Ammon and Moab and Edom, these countries, you know, to the east of Israel, and others were somehow involved, made a coalition. They crossed the Dead Sea, and they're poised to invade Judah. They're at a place called En-Gedi, which exists today. It's not the same name in the Chronicles account, but it's the same place. So they muster, and they cross the Dead Sea, and they're poised to move through the wilderness of Tekoa to advance on Judah, and their declared aim is to wipe them out. And here are God's people. They learn about this, and they realize they are hopelessly outnumbered. Their situation is desperate. What are they to do? And right away, we know that Jehoshaphat sought the Lord. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 3 and 4 tells us what he did. And Jehoshaphat feared. That was the first thing he did, and that's what drove him to this. He feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. So here is the first lesson. And it's so simple, and you and I, we have heard this lesson hundreds and hundreds of times if we've been associated with the Church of Jesus Christ in any way. The first lesson, when you find yourself in trouble, turn to the Lord. Don't put your trust in princes. Don't put your trust in the arm of the flesh which fails. But turn and seek the Lord. First, then, Jehoshaphat calls them together to fast and to pray, and indeed to seek counsel together before the Lord. And remember that when we're looking at Judah, we're not just looking at a political entity like a nation state today, such as we have all over the world, but we are looking at the church. This nation state is the church. It is the church as a nation. the Old Testament church. So that's what Jehoshaphat did. And so should we. Are you in trouble? Do you feel things bearing in upon you? Are there pressures that are almost too great to bear? Are you yourself wrestling within your own soul with doubts and temptations and wrestling indeed with a bad conscience about something? Are you surrounded by a sense of threat and foreboding? Then the great lesson for us is to turn to the Lord. We too easily and always, I think, turn to ourselves, and we mull things over without reference to God, and we spiral downward instead of ascending upward, looking to Him. Well, that's the story behind this. I believe this last Psalm of Asaph, one of the Asaphs, you realize that when you see Psalm of Asaph, there are several Asaphs in the Old Testament, and they span a period of time. It was almost a school of psalmists. This Asaph, then, is a kind of prophet come poet laureate of Judah, and no doubt penned this prayer. And this prayer perhaps was even at the very center of the gathering of Judah, and their worship and their prayer and their seeking the will of God in their formal gatherings on that occasion. And there's one thing I want you to note as you look at verse 83, that when he says, "Do not keep silent, O God, do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God," exclamation mark, that implicit in this is a greater danger than the danger of their enemies. What do you think that greater danger is? The greater danger is, my friends, that God will be silent. That God will hold His peace. That God will be still. That God will withdraw or remain withdrawn and not enter into the controversy at all. Don't we feel that oftentimes in the midst of a trial, that God is absent? We pray and there is no answer. We keep on praying and there is no answer. Some of you may, well, I think I would say some of you certainly have been praying for certain things for years and years and years. And sometimes it has seemed to you that God is asleep. And on that point, His answer has been a silence. So you see, when the people of God arise on this occasion and they call upon God and they pray, "Do not keep silent, O God. Do not keep silent." There is already in their souls that sense of the silence of God, that experience of the silence of God, and that fear that here is the greatest danger of all, that God will leave us to ourselves and to what we so richly deserve. Because that's another implication. You know that Israel, like the church of the New Testament in our own day, was beset from time to time with the most serious backsliding from the Lord. And the Lord, if you read the book of Judges, the book of Judges is just a roller coaster. God raises up a judge and He delivers them, and there's peace in the land for 20 years. And the people get lax and they fall away from God. And in come the Amalekites or some other ites, all sorts of ites come in and whack them down, and they cry to God, and God raises up another judge, and the judge delivers them. Rather, God delivers them through His servant, the judge, and the land has peace for another generation, and so on. And so it goes on, up and down. And the thing is that when they're down, they deserve to be down. And they would continue to be down if the Lord were silent. That's our great danger. The danger that God will remain a silent onlooker in the time of danger and distress. And that's a fear that is often expressed in the Scriptures. We sang from the 68th Psalm, "Let God arise and scattered far be all His enemies." You can only pray that God would arise if God has not already arisen. And that you fear He may not arise at all, and your enemies will not be scattered. There's a behind that a profound sense of sin and of need of repentance, need of redemption. It is not a complaint that the God would be unjust if He didn't arise and scatter our enemies, but rather that we would have what was coming to us. But, O Lord, in this is our great danger, that You judge us and keep us judged and don't deliver us. To You I will cry, O God, my rock, the psalmist says in Psalm 28, verse 1, do not be silent to me, lest if You are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. We need the Lord to be awake for us and to ward us by His grace. And we need to know and see that He is for us. So the first prayer then in these verses 1 through 8, I've not gone through all these lists, or you can check them out yourself very easily in a Bible dictionary. People from all around had it in for them, and this conspiracy is laid out here, of course, as the rationale for the Lord to awake and not to be silent and to act with dispatch. By the way, notice there the reasons the psalmist gives for this urgent help. They're Your enemies. Your enemies, Lord, not just ours. They're those who hate You, verse 2. They're so confident in what they're doing. And they've taken crafty counsel, verse 3. And they've decided to cut off Israel altogether. And the bottom line, you see, in the rationale for their prayer to the Lord, is that there is such hatred of God, and therefore for His people, that the plan is the total destruction of the cause of God upon the earth. And in this respect, my friends, the psalmist is not overstating things. He's not hysterical about this. And of course, the supporting evidence, as I indicated, is in verses 5 through 8, when he lays out the extent of the conspiracy. Basically, the surrounding peoples have decided to finish Judah off once and for all. Now, you understand, of course, why modern Israel clings to their alliance with the USA. How they feel surrounded by enemies. They've got the Ishmaelites on every side. Oh, the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites are all gone. But they've got all sorts of other modern descendants. Maybe more pointedly, think about the persecuted church in the same part of the world today and how believers must view their situation with great apprehension every day, surrounded as they are by those who detest the God of the Bible, in fact, whatever they may say. And doesn't it even take us to the cry of the martyrs in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9? Those who have already perished for Christ, and they cry from under the altar, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And as the martyrs, already martyred, cry out for relief for those who remain upon the earth and are persecuted, so God's people in Judah cried for deliverance, that they might not be put to the sword in the way that those who were martyred had been and would be throughout all of human history, past and future. Very solemn. Our first prayer is that God would not keep silent, that God would not hold His peace, that God would not be still in the face of the conspiracies against His believing people. The second prayer is that He would strike in just judgment. Verses 9 through 15. Deal with them as with Midian. And in verses 9 through 12, the psalmist refers to the ways in which, or examples at least, of the way in which the Lord had delivered His people in the past. And he appeals to specific precedents in Israel's past. God defeated Midian. That's Gideon's 300. God had struck down the Canaanites of Sisera and Jabin. That was Barak and Deborah. And Jael with the nail. So that they became as refuse upon the earth, dung upon the ground. Lord, in the past, verses 9 and 10, you defeated big armies with small ones. That is to say, you can do it again. And Lord, you brought down, verses 11 and 12, powerful princes. Oreb and Zeeb, Zeba and Zalmunna, all generals and or kings of the Midianites. Gideon killed Zeba and Zalmunna himself in Judges 8:21, it's recorded. Now one writer says this, he says, we may not prescribe to God, we may not tell God what to do, but he says, we may pray to God that he will deal with the enemies of his church in our days as he did with those in the days of our fathers. And you're saying, but you know, last week, Pastor, in connection with Psalm 82, you told us we are to pray for our political enemies, for kings and those in authority, if they happen to be on the other side, as much as if they are on the side we agree with. Well, that's true. In all normal circumstances, we are to make supplications, so says Paul, 1 Timothy 2:2, we are to make supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks for kings and all who are in authority. But here you see there are circumstances in which we may pray for their destruction under the judgment of God. And how do you decide which prayer is appropriate? Well, I do believe you use sound judgment in the circumstances as they reveal themselves. So there's no simple rule here. You have to think and you have to apply and you have to lay yourself before the throne of God and seek His face. The Lord dealt with Midian, and we may pray for Him to deal with those who likewise would destroy and harrow the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may pray for those who persecute the church in distant lands and even at home, that God would bring them down, would destroy all their efforts, and even destroy them. A lot of people don't like that kind of muscular thinking, think it unworthy. But we have it here. And so you see the prayer in verses 13 and 15 turns in urgency. It's called, one of our commentators, a Lutheran commentator named Leupold, whom I like very much, calls this an energetic prayer. That's what it is. Verse 13, "Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind." I reckon this is too tough for most of our moderns. But it would be, it's necessary if Israel is to survive. And the language is directed to the utter defeat of the Lord's enemies as they come forth with their swords and their spears and their bows and their arrows and their chariots to destroy the Lord's people. Whirling dust, chaff, fire in the woods, flame in the mountains, tempest and storm. This is all gutsy and realistic. As the Covenanter preacher at Drumclog, as the government dragoons approached, said, "Self-defense is always right." Yes, it is. And no one goes into a battle so that he may throw it away and lose it, at least without giving a good account, honorably and honestly. Let me ask you a question. You love the 23rd Psalm. "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want," and so on. Do you believe the Lord is your shepherd? Let me ask you a question about shepherds. Does a shepherd ask the wolves nicely to leave the sheep alone? Did David the shepherd use pepper spray with the lion and the bear? Did he use a stun gun with Goliath? You know, if you look at the way in which David approached the battle with Goliath, one of the first things that comes out in his reflection on what he was about, when he spoke to Saul before he went out to fight the great big Philistine, was to make the point, and it was a theological one, that this fellow, who was this fellow to oppose the armies of the living God? He understood what the issue was. He was a young fellow, but boy, he understood what the issue was. This guy gets up there, and all the time he's blaspheming the living God. And the whole policy of the Philistines is the destruction of the people of God. And so his five smooth stones from the brook provided him with ammunition lethal enough. By the grace of God, yes, for God's people, lethal enough to strike down the giant with a blow. And how will Christ prevail in the day of his coming? Will he send over planes with leaflets rather than bombs? My friends, he's already sent the leaflets. He sent his word into the world for thousands of years. He sent his prophets into the world for thousands of years. He sent forth His people into the world to be salt and light, to leaven that dreadful lump that is the world. The leaflets have gone out for centuries. When Christ returns, it will be with major force. Such, as Scripture teaches us, that the leaders of that time and the enemies of God will call for the hills to fall upon them, to shield them from the wrath of the Lamb. Even that expression, the wrath of the Lamb, what a powerful and pregnant paradox it is. Where have you ever seen an angry lamb? Not in this life. But Christ will be angry in the great day, because He is coming to save His people, and He is coming to consummate His kingdom, and He is coming against a world that will resist Him even to the depths of hell itself. He does not come in the great day with gentle persuasion and non-lethal weapons. And my friends, the cross itself ought to clue us in. The war with God's enemies is a war to the death. It's a war to the death. And the war within the sinner is a war to the death. Either you will die in Christ, or you will die on your own forever. The Scripture talks about the lake of fire reserved for the devil and his legions. But you know, lake of fire is almost a euphemism for hell. Almost a euphemism. And little children, a euphemism is something that is actually a kind of light and easy way of speaking about something that is much, much worse or greater. Lake of fire doesn't tell it. The second death, sealing the final rebelliousness of the sinner who will not hear, will not be humbled, will not be convicted, will not be persuaded, will not bow the knee, will not come to the Savior, will not have this Christ to reign over him. Well, He will reign over you. And if you will not have Him be your King in your heart, you will have Him as the King who banishes you forever to an eternal lostness, away from the face of God, the unimaginable second death. Is that too hard for you? If it is, you need to close with Christ and understand Him and know Him for who He is. He holds out His love all day long. Every day in human history, Christ holds out His love. And then in the day He comes, or perhaps in the day when you go to Him, the reckoning. You ready for the reckoning? Well, the last words of this psalm turn to a plea that God might save even our enemies. See the problem, Lord. Strike in just judgment. And thirdly, save even our enemies. You don't get that sense, actually, as you read the psalm, as you sing the psalm the way it is set in our book. But there's far more of a sense in this psalm of the prayer for salvation of the enemies of God than it seems to me is represented in our setting. Look at verses 16 through 18. Fill their faces with shame. To what end? That they may seek your name, O Lord. You know, Jesus tells us in the New Testament in Matthew 5:44, he says, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And here I put it to you, we have an Old Testament anticipation and instance of this. Here in the closing prayers of Psalm 83, after calling for the wrath of God to destroy all the efforts of the enemy, we have the psalmist praying for two great goals, actually. In verse 16, his great goal is that they may seek your name, O Lord. And you see the connection. Fear, overthrowing them. Shame, seeking the Lord. Fear, overthrown, seeking. Shaming and seeking. Fear, overthrown, shaming and seeking. And that's what needs to happen for anyone to be saved, to be converted to Christ. It's the fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom. It's a sense of one's devastated life that brings shame into the soul. And it's that shame which will cause us to flee to the one who is able to save us from all that shame and all that ruin and all that is so devastating in our life. That's the connection. And no one comes to Christ without a sense of shame and of need and of ruin. And no judgment should be sought without a hope of mercy, without a prayer for the mercy of God. The bottom line here is that we need to know, as one commentator, Alan Harmon, puts it, our true place and position in God's sight. And you see, we're not here. We're a bit removed from the vast and vicious conspiracy of all these nations, or of all those who hate the truth in our own day. And now we come down to the state of our own souls. You see, the unconverted are in great danger. Because as you're resisting the claims of God, you're conspiring against Him. You're persuading yourself not to believe. You're persuading yourself you're not as bad, that you need a Savior. And that means you're in tremendous danger. You should be afraid. You will need to be brought to be ashamed, so that you will seek the Lord. So dangerous is your state that you're gobbling up reasons not to seek the Lord. And you're teetering on the brink of a lost eternity. But the prayer is that they may seek your name, O Lord. Now, seeking your name is the same thing as seeking the Lord Himself. Calling upon Him. Entering into His presence. Bowing before Him. And then the other great goal is in verse 17 and 18. Verse 17, let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Now, I know that in this verse he's praying that they might perish. And there is a tension between that in verse 17 and what he says in verse 18, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, Jehovah, are the Most High over all the earth. You can interpret this as to say, well, this is kind of so that they would know from the vantage point of hell that God is indeed the King over all. But that's something of a truism. You can take that for granted. When the Bible talks about knowing that You, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High. There is within it a desire that they would know that before they perish. That they would know Him savingly. And it's a way of saying, look, God's going to win both ways. Whatever way you go, He's going to win. Whether you follow the Lord or flee away from Him, He's going to be glorified. But don't you know that God's pleasure is to save sinners? That it will be God's pleasure to save you? I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, God says in the Bible. But that the wicked would turn from his way and be saved. And that brings us full circle to what we saw at the beginning to be our greatest danger, the silence of God. Or at least God putting up a wall against us. And that's why believers pray for the Lord to arise and not to be still and not to be silent in verse 1. And that is why Jesus assures His people that He will never leave us. I'll be with you always to the end of the age, He says. Now, if you're not a believer, maybe you wish God would be silent and leave you alone. Maybe you'd rather be sitting in front of a TV right now, or waltzing around doing something else. My friends, if God is silent and lets you have your way, your danger is serious indeed. And then the vast and vicious conspiracy of evil will claim you forever. And so the word here really is saying, turn to Him, seek His name, seek His face, believe upon Him. And if we get worried about conspiracies, remember this event. They all end in the dust. Every single one of these conspiracies against the Lord's people recorded in the Bible end in the dust. And one of these conspiracies ends at the cross and begins afresh, I suppose, not the conspiracy, but it ends at the cross and the tomb. Christ risen and His enemies overthrown. His enemies kill Him and they think, we've got Him. He's done. We're free. And their very action in rebellion, their very conspiracy and its seeming success is overthrown by the victory of the cross and the sending forth of gospel grace into the world on the wings of the Holy Spirit. And the gospel preached to every creature. Don't worry about the conspiracies that beset us. Just cry to God and be concerned if you're in the conspiracy against the Lord's anointed. And rather turn to Him. And believe upon Him and be saved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do live in a world that is full of conspiracies, full of persecutions of the Lord's people, full of viciousness to all sorts of people. And Lord, we pray that You would not only protect Your believing people, but that You would change the hearts and lives of millions. That You, O God, would overthrow evil and oppression in all its forms. That you will, O God, pour forth your Spirit in power. That you, O God, would lift up your Son and everyone who looks to him, and we pray it might be millions and millions more in every generation, might look to him and know what it is to believe upon him in saving faith. Lord, we thank you that you have surrounded us with your favor as a shield. And we thank you, O God, that none of your people will be plucked out of your hand, and that our Jesus will be with us even to the end of the age, our age and time of life, but the history of humanity till his coming in the great day. Lord, pour out your Spirit upon us and pardon every sin for Jesus' sake. Amen.